Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, for redeeming us with the blood of a lamb, precious, perfect, unblemished. Father, we thank you for that sacrifice. Lord Jesus, we thank you for laying down your life for us. And we pray that this day and every day you might help us to live for you. So as we listen to these words now, please remind us of your love and remind us of your rule and enable us by your Spirit to give ourselves in body and mind for you and your service. Amen. Has everyone got an outline? Yes? Good. Slogans sell. If you want a message to stick, come up with a good slogan. Now every day we're surrounded by thousands of words, swimming in a flood of words, so many messages. And most messages that we see with our eyes or hear with our ears, we don't even notice. They just kind of wash over us. And most of those messages that we do notice, we immediately forget. But slogans have sticking power. Politicians know it and they try and craft a soundbite that the news reports will use over and over again on every channel. Advertisers know it and they try and come up with the perfect jingle, the slogan that will sell their product. In our information overload, short attention span, always connected culture, we have patience for little but slogans. We want our information to come to us in headlines, in tweets, in status updates and in memes. Simple, memorable and portable. So if you want to spread an idea, wrap it up in a slogan. Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13, we encountered two slogans. And they were slogans which were exerting a powerful influence in the church. The first slogan there in verse 12 is this: everything is permissible for me. Paul repeats it, says it twice there, in fact twice again in chapter 10, everything is permissible. There's something seductively appealing about that slogan, isn't there? It doesn't part of you respond when you hear that, everything is permissible, that sounds all right. I don't mind that. The second slogan there in verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, calling these slogans, you'll see there if you've got an NIV there in inverted commas, but calling them slogans is an interpretive decision. That is, the Greek text doesn't come with quotation marks and Paul doesn't introduce them with a phrase like saying, you're saying this or someone's saying this. But it seems to me that most English translations are right when they identify these statements as slogans, both because of the repetition in verse 12, but also because of how Paul responds to them. See, how does Paul respond? Well, he quotes these slogans and then he immediately challenges these statements with a counterposition. However, because Paul just kind of gives these slogans without telling us who's saying them or where they're coming from, there's a lot that I'm not really that sure about. Did these slogans arise within the Christian community? Or did they come from outside of it? Were they, for example, were they the result of a distortion of some Christian doctrine? For example, were they the distortion of the Christian teaching about a believer's freedom in Christ? Or were they the result of pagan philosophies and worldly thinking infiltrating the church? Now, personally, I'm inclined toward that latter view. I think these slogans represent worldly, non-Christian influences on the church. But I can't say that with absolute certainty, and I don't think it's actually that important to work out where they're coming from. What's more important is how Paul responds to them. So let's move on to that. Actually, another thing that's interesting, notice about these slogans, is as I thought about these two slogans, it occurred to me that both are alive and well today. We hear them in lots of different forms. But the thing I find particularly interesting is that where we hear them most often, and where we hear them spoken the loudest, and where we hear them spoken with the most passion, is in exactly the same context in which we find them in 1 Corinthians. That is, talking about sex. Verse 12, everything is permissible for me. I think that idea is distinctly expressed in the words of the 1965 Rolling Stones song. Now, just to clarify, I wasn't born then. I know you weren't born then, but neither was I. But I still know, who knows, you know this, anyway, on the screen, I'm free. I'm free to do what I want any old time. Now, when I gave this talk on Tuesday, someone said to me afterwards, oh, did the Rolling Stones sing that? I remember the cover version from the 1980s, but anyway, that you probably don't remember that either. Does anyone know this song? I'm free to, Jen's putting her hand up. I'm free to do what I want any old time. That doesn't that sound like the mantra of our world, of our society? This is what people want, free to do what I want any old time. And yet what are the Rolling Stones singing about there? Well, as you look at the lyrics, you realise what they're singing about is sex. So love me, hold me, love me, hold me. I'm free any old time to get what I want. It's freedom to have sex whenever I want, however I want, with whomever I want. What about the slogan, verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food? Now, I think it's a little trickier to work out what this means, but basically this slogan is saying physical life is just about satisfying our cravings. We have these base urges, these natural bodily desires, and it would be wrong to deny any of them. Physical activity, what we do with our body, you see, it isn't a matter of right and wrong. It's just a matter of desire and satisfaction. You see this, for example, in the 1999 song, I'm inching closer to your generation, the 1999 song by the Bloodhound Gang, The Bad Touch. You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. Or the 2006 Robbie Williams song, Sin, Sin, Sin. Don't let your eyes tell the brain you should feel ashamed. Everyone needs it, baby, and I feel the same. Actually, in the very next line, Robbie Williams sings that he doesn't even know the name of this girl that he's sleeping with. See, sex is just another bodily function like eating food or breathing. When we hear statements like this, like these ones in 1 Corinthians, when we hear statements like this, I can do whatever I want with my body. The problem with religion is that it wants to control people's bodies. You don't own me. See, when we hear people's statements like that, 9 times out of 10, people are talking about sex. Or at least they're talking about abortion, which is essentially about the desire to have sex free of any consequences. These twin slogans, one about personal freedom, the other about the moral indifference of what we do with our bodies. And they're brought together in the first century and in the 21st century to justify complete sexual freedom. However, there's a problem with slogans. The problem with slogans is that they're frequently reductionistic. That is, slogans frequently miss important considerations by reducing a complex situation to just a single issue. Stop the boats. Hands off my ovaries. Marriage equality. See, slogans can be used to frame an issue in a particularly skewed way, which hinders our awareness of all sorts of other factors and considerations that should be in our minds, in our vision. And with a sequence of buts, Paul exposes the shortcomings of these slogans. Verse 12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. See, the slogan, everything is permissible, assumes that the only consideration in how I live and in what I do with my body is my will. It's a statement of extreme individualism. Everything's permissible. Nothing impinges upon my decisions except my own will. But as Paul says here, that's nonsense. He brushes aside that individualism, that extreme individualism, with the comment, but not everything is beneficial. See, how much more important is that consideration? What is actually beneficial? Not my rights, but your benefit. Not my will, but what will help you. See, Paul's offering here an alternate vision of reality, and I think it's a much more attractive one. It's a vision of reality in which we live in a community in which my decisions and actions are not about exercising my rights, They're about serving and caring for others, acting in a way that is in the interest of others and their benefit. Now, Paul has a lot more to say about this later on in 1 Corinthians. But in the remainder of chapter 6, he focuses on another consideration that the slogans neglect. And there are hints of this in the second half of verse 12. Verse 12, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, Paul uses an ironic play on words here. The word permissible and the word be mastered are related in the Greek. They're related words. So you could translate this, to catch that, or you could translate this something like this. All things are in my power, but I will not let anything overpower me. See, those who advocate freedom for the unfettered pursuit of their desires frequently don't notice that they themselves are overpowered by those very same desires. They're mastered by their lust. They're enslaved by their passions. Bertrand Russell was a mathematician and philosopher who lived in the 20th century. A famous atheist. He wrote the book, Why I Am Not a Christian. And one of the things he said in that book, Why I'm Not a Christian, is this. The worst feature of the Christian religion is its attitude towards sex. The worst feature of the Christian religion is its attitude towards sex. You'll see there on the screen he called it an attitude that is morbid and unnatural. What Russell hated most about Christianity was the biblical view of sex. Now, tied up in there with Russell's response is also some Roman Catholic stuff. But essentially, he hates God's stance on sex. Now, when you look at Russell's life, it's not hard to see why. He was divorced 3 times and married 4. And I don't find that particularly surprising because Bertrand Russell believed in open marriage. That is, he believed that within marriage he had the freedom to sleep around with other women, or other men, I guess, but other women, whenever he liked and as much as he liked. And it was a freedom which he consistently indulged in an unending series of extramarital affairs. See, addiction to sexual immorality drove Russell's hatred of Christianity. And Russell's dismissal of Christianity justified his sexual immorality. When you scratch the surface of atheism, I believe you will find that same story told again and again. It's not universal. I'm not saying there's no other reason why people are atheists, but I think frequently why people are atheists is because of sex. Christian writer Dinesh D'Souza says the same thing. He says, it's chiefly because of sex that most contemporary atheists have chosen to break with Christianity. When an atheist gives elaborate justifications for why God does not exist and why traditional morality is an illusion, he is very likely thinking of his sex organs. So what they call freedom is really just slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to immoral desires. And the Corinthians were familiar with that kind of slavery. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says that some of them had been slaves to sexual immorality. Some of them had been slaves to adultery. Some of them had been slaves to homosexuality, just as some had been slaves to other sins like greed and idolatry and drunkenness. So they could remember their slavery, just as perhaps some of you sitting here can recall how you were once slaves to these very sins. But in verse 11, the Corinthians, Paul says the Corinthians had been washed, sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus Christ. They had been free from their slavery to sin. But not free to do whatever they want, whenever they want, any old time. Rather, they had been freed from sin so that they might belong to a new master. As it says in verse 19, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. See, the reason Paul says in verse 12 that he will not be mastered by anything is not because he has no master at all. It's because he has only one master, and there's no room for another. These then are the big factors in what I do with my body. Not my right, but your good. Not my desires, but the desires of my master. And it's particularly this second idea, that we belong to someone else, which Paul focuses on as he responds to the licentiousness and sexual immorality in Corinth. Now, if you think about it, he could have offered all kinds of arguments against seeing prostitutes, which it seems like some of them may have been doing. He could have offered all kinds of arguments against sexual immorality. That it's psychologically damaging. That it involves unfaithfulness to your spouse. That it tears apart marriages, that it breaks down community, that it damages children. He could have offered all these arguments, they're all true, and many more besides them. But instead of talking about those arguments, what Paul repeatedly focuses our attention on is our relationship with Jesus. And he says, he makes this point again and again, that our relationship with Jesus means that what we do with our bodies matters. What we do with our bodies matters. The next point in your outline is point 3 on my notes. I think it's the second point 2 in your handouts. The importance of our bodies. Now, I've tried to sum up Paul's reasoning here in 4 points about our bodies and Jesus. First sub-point, our bodies are made for Jesus. Verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now remember the logic of this second slogan here in verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. The logic here is just like the stomach and food belong together, so the body and sex are made for each other. The stomach needs food, the body needs sex. Natural physical desires and the satisfying of them by whatever means is available is just a matter of moral indifference. When you're hungry, you go to a shop and buy some food. When you're horny, you go out and hire a prostitute. But Paul says, no, your body does indeed have a purpose, but your body's purpose is not for sexual immorality. No, your body is for the Lord. Made for Jesus, or perhaps more accurately to Paul's words here, your body exists for Jesus. You see, your body wasn't created to be the slave to your sex drive or any other bodily appetite for that matter. You were created to serve Jesus, to exist for him. Now, Paul here, he's not down on desire. Desires are a good part of how God has made us. But he writes these words in full awareness that sin begins with the perversion of our desires. That sin has twisted and corrupted our desires so that now they malfunction, they've gone haywire, they're out of control. And we do not exist for the pursuit of these disordered desires. We exist for Jesus. It's like that scene in The West Wing that we just watched then, when all the White House staffers say, "I serve at the pleasure of the president." Friends, that's what bodily life is for us. I serve at the pleasure of my Lord. We exist for Jesus. Our bodies exist for Jesus. And to this, Paul adds a second staggering truth. Not only is the body for the Lord, but the Lord is for the body. Now let's pause and consider that one for a moment. I don't know if you think much about your bodies, although I suspect you do. Most of us think about our bodies, a fair bit. Maybe there are things you're unhappy with. Maybe you can imagine some improvements to it. Jesus is actually for your body. He created your body. He delights in your body. He cherishes your body. He cares for your body. The writer of Psalm 139 puts it like this. He praises God, he says, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You, your body, fearfully and wonderfully made. Jesus loves your body, in fact, so much, that is, he loves you so much, that Jesus took on your humanity. He became a body like yours so that he might redeem your body. See, your body is to Jesus a wonderful thing. maybe instead of kind of spotting the imperfections tomorrow when you roll out of bed and stumble in the bathroom and look in a mirror, maybe you could remind yourselves with these words, Jesus is for my body. And the fact that God's for our bodies is seen in the next point too. Our bodies are not only made for Jesus, but they will be raised like Jesus. They'll be raised like Jesus. Verse 14, by his power God raised our Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now for atheists, belief in the destruction of the body is a corollary of belief that everything is permissible. Bertrand Russell wrote in another place, he said these words, I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive. That's what most atheists believe. I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive. What are the consequences? Well, the consequences of that view is that there is no judgment. Very convenient for people who want to do whatever they want any old time. There's no judgment. There are no eternal consequences. There's no significance to the body beyond your 70 and 80 years, that inevitable decline towards the grave. That's all your body is. But the Word of God says, food may perish, and our bellies may perish, that is, the present form of things may pass away with those disordered, enslaving appetites. But the Word of God says the bodies of believers are not destined to perish. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Notice in verse 14 how, rather than saying he'll raise our bodies, it says he will raise us. That's because the two statements are equivalent. In biblical thought, humanity is embodied. The human person isn't rightly divided up into parts, body, soul and spirit or mind or whatever it might be, but the complete human life, true human life, is embodied human life. You are your body. Yes, you're also more than your body, but you are certainly not less than your body. And you won't be less than your body in eternity. To say God will raise you from the dead is the same as saying God will raise your body from the dead. Think about it. This body in which you now live, this is the body that you will use to glorify Jesus for eternity. Doesn't that put bodily life into a much greater perspective? Bodily life isn't something fleeting and transitory. Bodily life is your destiny. Yes, your resurrection body will be, so it's sown in weakness, it's raised in glory. Sown in dishonour, raised in honour, raised in power. But there's that continuity. It is this body that is raised somehow. Friends, I think that invests bodily life with incredible significance. Your calling now is to live out bodily, physical life in a way which demonstrates these truths. To live out in your body the truth that your body exists for Jesus. And to live out in your body the truth that your body will be raised again like Jesus. One Christian writer expressed it this way, in the bodily obedience of the Christian, the Lordship of Christ finds visible expression. In the bodily obedience of the Christian, the Lordship of Christ finds visible expression. Or elsewhere he said, by bodily obedience, you deliver over to Christ that piece of creation which you yourself are. By your bodily obedience, with your body, you deliver over to Jesus that piece of creation which you yourself are, and so you testify that Christ is Lord of you, that he owns you. You testify, and you testify also to the reality of the resurrection. Your bodies are made for Jesus. Your body will be raised like Jesus. And thirdly, your body is united with Jesus. Now, my phrase there in your outline that your body is united with Jesus is my way of summing up several points Paul makes here. But they're points which are related, but they've each got their own nuance. And we see these in the three don't you know questions, where Paul drives home the spiritual reality of the believer's connection with Jesus. The first don't you know question is in verse 15. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. So your bodies are members of Christ. By saying your bodies are part of Christ. Your union with Christ affects your bodily life. It is a spiritual union, but it's not merely spiritual, as if our bodies were not included. No, your bodies are members of Christ. Your bodies are parts of Christ. They're his hands, his limbs, his mouth, his organs. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He says there that he's talking about the life I live in the body. It's not I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. One writer observed, the life we're to live is not just the life to which Christ points, it's the life of Christ himself. Again, the life we are to live is not just the life to which Christ points. It is the life of Christ himself. Because Christ lives in you and you in him, your body is a part of Christ. And Paul asked, would you take a part of Christ and unite it with a prostitute? Unthinkable. His second don't you know question uses a slightly different image for our union with Christ. Verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So it uses the metaphor of marriage, or the image of marriage, quoting there from Genesis 2. The two will become one flesh. Marriage involves the union of bodies and therefore the union of persons. The two become one. That's what's involved in marriage. That's what is involved in sex. That's why Paul can quote these words from Genesis 2 of union with a prostitute. The two become one. In the same way, our marriage to Jesus unites us with him in one spirit. His third don't you know question uses another image again for our intimate communion with God. Kind of expanding it out to include all the members of the Trinity here. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You, believer, have the Holy Spirit living in you, that is, living in your body. He is a gift to you from God, a gift of God's grace. And with God's Spirit living in you, your body is a temple. Holy, sanctified, a dwelling place for God, a meeting place between God and man. The Holy Spirit living in you unites you with the Father and the Son. See, consider all these images of your union with Jesus. Your body is a part of Christ. You are one spirit with the Lord Jesus. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What you do with your body matters. Of course, I don't need to tell you that I'm not saying that you should adorn your body with jewellery. I'm not saying that you should beautify your body with cosmetics, that you should beef it up with sessions at the gym, or you should dress in the best clothing or anything like that. Jesus isn't interested in those things. Did he go around in jewellery and fine clothing? Now, what matters is that your bodily life is a bodily life of purity, of holiness, of godly obedience and loving service. Your body was made for Jesus. It will be raised like Jesus. It is united with Jesus. And finally, fourth point here, your body has been bought by Jesus. Verse 19 again. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Jesus has paid the ultimate price for you. He's purchased you with his blood. Like a man purchasing a slave at a Roman market, you were a slave. A slave to sexual immorality, a slave to greed, a slave to idolatry, whatever it was, you were a slave. But Jesus has paid the price of your life. He has ransomed you with his blood. Now that payment of that price by Jesus was not so that you would now have no master. No, rather he has bought you for himself. It was so that you would have a new master. But a better master, A master who is benevolent, not cruel. Who's a shepherd rather than a tyrant. Who's a friend, not an enemy, and a delight rather than an addiction. The result is you are not your own. You serve at the pleasure of your Redeemer. Friends, atheists cannot bear this. It is abominable to them that their bodies might be owned by another. But to us who believe, it's a wonderful truth. In the West Wing, when they say, "I serve at the pleasure of the President," it's not a burdensome or hateful thing. It's one of the most moving and inspiring moments in the entire series. It comes at the end of an episode where they'd all started pursuing policies purely from political motives, to gain popularity, to increase their chance of re-election. And in the course of doing this, as a consequence, they were compromising and abandoning all kinds of ideals, the very ideals that had made them run for the White House in the first place. When they say, "I serve at the pleasure of the President," they're saying, "We're here to do something more than just get re-elected. We have a purpose." Likewise, when a believer says, "I serve at the pleasure of my Redeemer," it's not burdensome and hateful. It doesn't involve somehow reluctantly being forced to abandon our sinful desires. It doesn't resolve resentfully giving them up because we have a harsh and domineering master. No, it's a recognition of our freedom. A joyful liberation from our shameful and destructive lusts that formerly enslaved us. Joyful liberation for a more noble and worthy life, for the pursuit of the purpose for which we were made, and the purpose which is in keeping with our future destiny. Freed from lesser things for this greater end, that we might honour God with our bodies. There are many reasons to flee sexual immorality, but chief among them is this, that I am not my own. Seeing a prostitute, sleeping around, one-night stands, jumping in bed with your boyfriend, looking up those internet sites. Are these Jesus kind of things? Are these the kind of things Jesus does with the members of his body? Are these the kind of things resurrected bodies will do when Jesus returns? Are these the kind of things that a temple of the Holy Spirit does? No? Well then flee sexual immorality. Run away from the opposite direction as fast as you can. Friends, this is an area where we all face great temptations. And it's an area where we feel a commensurate level of guilt over our failures. Is sexual immorality worse than other sins? You know, some of you probably feel it's worse. Is it worse than other sins? Well, the answer this passage gives us is no and yes. No, because in verse 9 and 10 it's included with a list of all other sins with no differentiation. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, just at one level, it's just like any other sin. Just like greed or slander or whatever it might be. It's not the unforgivable sin. It is a sin for which Christ died, which he shed his blood, for which God forgives you, just as freely and as completely as he forgives you for any sin. It's not worse. Yet at another level, it is worse. For look at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. See, there's something that he does differentiate sexual immorality from other sins in that he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to sin against your own body? Well, is it just that it damages your body? That it causes harm? Well, sexual immorality does, But I don't think that's Paul's point here. After all, there are other sins that cause harm to your body too, things like drunkenness. No, I think Paul's point is when you think about what is involved in sex. So you look again at verse 16, what's involved in sex? Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body, for it is said the two will become one flesh. See, what's involved in sex is two becoming one. Being bound together, and bound together how? Through an act of self-giving. Through an act of the surrender of your body to another. That's how God designed sex. I realise that's not how everyone uses sex. But that's God's design for sex. Two become one, bound together through this act of self-giving of your body to another. Sex is created for marriage. And so it involves that giving of yourself to another person. Look at 7 verse 4. Chapter 7 verse 4. Talking about marriage here, Paul says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, NIV here has added the words alone and also to this translation. Literally what it says is, the wife's body does not belong to her, but to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but to his wife. See, marriage and sex involve giving yourself and giving your body to another person. And the very thing that is wonderful about sex within marriage, the very thing that works so powerfully within marriage to bind a couple together, is also the thing that makes it so terribly destructive outside of marriage. Sexual immorality is taking your body, yourself, and giving yourself to someone else. In one sense, you are giving yourself to another master. And you can't have two masters. In 6:15, literally, it says, shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Literally, that word take means something like take away. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Shall I take away the parts of Christ from him and make them parts of a prostitute? See, they have to be taken away from Christ first before they can be united with a prostitute, because the two can't go together. They are just incompatible. You cannot be bound to a prostitute and be bound to Jesus. Is sexual immorality worse than in other sins? At one level, no. It's no less forgivable. Christ died for all sins. It's not worse. At another level, yes, because of what it involves. Giving yourself, giving your body to another in defiance of the one who owns you. And friends, I've seen this play out in people's lives. I've seen the impossibility of belonging to Christ and simultaneously, contrary to Christ's will, belonging to another in sexual immorality. Sexual immorality tears people from the faith. I've seen it happen again and again. You know, it can happen over summer. When you're away from the discipline of uni life, or away from the encouragement of brothers and sisters, and facing temptation on your own. It can happen over summer. You could leave uni Christian and come back to uni next year no longer Christian because of sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Honour God with your body. You know, it's possible some of us are here today drowning in guilt. Maybe you're sitting there and you just feel overwhelmed with guilt. Let's come back again to the great news of Jesus. See, the great news of Jesus is that God offers us a fresh start. God offers us a fresh start. For every believer, those words of verse 11 are true. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Actually, It's a bit stronger in the Greek. That the word but is repeated there three times. It's emphatic. That is what some of you were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. These tyrants, these sins that once enslaved us, they are the very things for which Christ, from which Christ bought us by his blood. Are you stumbling down the path of sexual immorality? Are you being sucked in? Are there things you need to repent of today? Well, come back again to Jesus and be washed by his blood. Come back again to him and realise that by his death once for all, you have been justified. All your sins forgiven. Come back to Jesus and have a fresh start with God. And having come back to Jesus, having been washed, having recognised that truth again, realise that he owns you. That you were made for him. That you'll be raised like him. That you're united with him and you've been bought by him. Realise that you serve at the pleasure of your Redeemer. And so honour God with your body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that shed blood and that gift of your Spirit by which we are washed, sanctified and justified. Thank you that you have bought us at a price. Father, thank you for this tremendous privilege of being made for Jesus. Thank you for the glorious hope that we will be raised like Jesus. Thank you for the present wonder of being united with Jesus by your Spirit. And thank you, Father, for the true freedom of being bought by Jesus. Father, help us to flee from sexual immorality. Help us to say no to temptation. Show us, we beg you, the way of escape. Remind us of your perfect forgiveness of all our sins past and help us live and walk a better way in the future. Father, we pray that you would help us with our bodies in all things to honour Jesus, to honour you. We ask it in his name. Amen.